Again, together we are going to look into God's Word to try to discover all the wonderful things that God has contained within the Word of God. Because the whole Bible is the Word of God. The whole Bible is a source of wonderful nuggets of truth. And we only have the privilege, we have the great privilege of searching them out. Now, we've been looking at Jeremiah 11. During the first 10 chapters of Jeremiah, we had a very strong focus on the situation in the local congregations because God actually was using Israel as an example of what is going on at the time that God is finished with the local congregations and why he has abandoned them and brought them under judgment. In Jeremiah 11, however, we have been carrying the same theme, but from a different vantage point, because we've been seeing it from the vantage point of God's covenant. And the more I read about God's covenant, the more puzzling it gets. And therefore, we've been talking some time about the covenant, and I want to continue to talk a little more about the covenant. We search the scriptures as to really what that is. Now, we did conclude in our last study, or the last couple of studies, that very definitely the covenant of God is the Word of God. It is the Bible. We got that very, very clear, that this is the covenant. But, you know, we got through the first five verses, and I want to read them again and make a couple more comments. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Hear ye the words of this covenant, and speak unto the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord, Cursed be the man that obeyeth not the words of his covenant, which I commanded your fathers in the day that I brought them forth out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace, saying, Obey my voice, and do them according to all which I command you, so shall ye be my people, and I will be your God, that I may perform the oath which I have sworn unto your fathers, to give them a land flowing with milk and honey as it is this day. And then answered I and said, So be it, Lord. Let me read a few more verses, and you'll see that this theme proceeds with the same focus that you have to do something, and then I will do something. Then the Lord said unto me, Proclaim these words in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, saying, Hear ye the words of this covenant, and do them. For I earnestly protested unto your fathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, even unto this day, rising early and protesting, saying, Obey my voice. Yet they obeyed not, nor inclined their ear, nor walked every one, but walked every one in the imagination of their evil heart. Therefore I will bring upon them all the words of the covenant which I commanded them to do, but they did them not. All right, now when we look at this very, very casually, very, very superficially, it seems to say, you have to do something, and then I will bless you. You have to do something, and I will bless you. And God is really riding herd on that and really coming down very forcibly on that. Now, remember, we looked at Deuteronomy 29, and where God declared in Deuteronomy 29, verse 4, as he is describing what has happened to Israel when they came out of Egypt and went into the land of Canaan, he says, Yet the Lord hath not given you an heart to perceive, and eyes to see, and ears to hear unto this day. And I've led you 40 years in the wilderness, and so on. And we looked at this and saw, you see, that God has to incline our hearts before we're going to obey the words of this covenant. And so we get a little bit, in fact, theologians have really got in a dither about this, trying to understand this, because, in fact, they finally come up with a question, First of all, man has a responsibility, and on the other hand, God has to do everything. And how do we reconcile these two ideas? And they have been really unable to recognize it. Now, I want to go right back to the beginning, the very earliest, not the very earliest, but the covenant. In fact, let's look for just a second at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, we'll solve that question in this study also as we look at it. In Galatians chapter 3, we read where God speaks about in Galatians 3, he says in verse 17, "And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of that effect." Well, now that's a peculiar verse. Because 430 years identifies with the people, with the time that the people of Israel were in the land of Egypt. But it's speaking here about the covenant being confirmed just before that. Well, was it confirmed at the time that Jacob came into Egypt, into the land of Canaan? How do we understand this? Wasn't the covenant, wasn't it originally given to Abraham? And so, let's keep that in mind. Another question. All I'm doing so far is raising up problems. Now, when we go to Genesis 12, let's go right to the very beginning, and let's see if we can't go through this and see what God really did say as he talks about a covenant. We read in verse 1 of Genesis 12. "Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation." Now right at the beginning here, we begin to see, oh, I see, man, first of all, Abraham, first of all, had to be obedient, and then God would begin to do certain things. Isn't that the way program of salvation is offered today? You have to accept Christ. You do this, and then I will do something. And we get the same kind of a flavor. Except that God disabuses us of this idea. Hold your finger there and look for a moment at Genesis 15, verse 7. Genesis 15, verse 7. "And there he said to Abraham, I am the Lord that brought thee up out of Ur of the Chaldees to give this land to inherit it." Now, you see how God has separated these two statements by three chapters. And ordinarily, we don't even see the connection very readily. We just kind of read along and we miss that. We stop at Genesis 12, verse 1, and we see, you see, Abram had to do something, and then God would follow up with something. But here in Genesis 15, verse 7, God is saying, I brought you in. In other words, therefore, effectively saying, I inclined your heart. I made sure that you came. You can't take any credit for it. It's very, very parallel when we talk about salvation. You have to believe on the Lord Jesus. Well, I believed on him, or I did this, or I did that. But God is saying, no, you can't do it. You're dead in sins. I have to do it, and incline your heart, and you think you've done it, but it was actually God who has done it all the way from the beginning. Well, now let's follow along. We have already looked at verse 1. It was God who brought them, Abram and Sarah and Lot, into the land of Canaan. And then God says, I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Who's taking all the action? Who is doing all the work? Again and again, God is saying, I. And so we go on and we look at Genesis chapter 13, verse 13. There's a division between Lot and Abram, and Lot goes off to the fertile land of Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abram stays in a mountainous country. And then the Lord said in verse 14 of Genesis 13, the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land, in the length of it, and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Who's doing all the action? God is taking all the action. I will give it. I will give it. And this is the way he established his covenant. He gave him the land. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were in the land for 215 years until God commanded Jacob to come into Egypt to escape the famine. And that giving of the land was the evidence that God had confirmed his covenant. I have brought you here to the land. And that immediately answers the problem of Galatians 3. The covenant was confirmed 430 years before the law was given. The covenant was confirmed during that 215 years, which was the evidence that God had indicated what he said he would do. I have given you the land. That land was a picture of the kingdom of God that we receive when we become saved. And then 430 years afterwards, we come to Mount Sinai, because Israel came out of Egypt, and immediately after that they were at Mount Sinai, and then the Ten Commandments were given, and that was not contradicting, it was the Ten Commandments themselves were called the covenant. They were it was an integral part of God's law, because the whole law is the covenant, but the end of the covenant is that we receive an eternal inheritance in the kingdom of God. All right, we'll learn about that a little more as we go along. Now, if we go to chapter 15, Genesis 15, God drives home these points. God is, we don't read these chapters carefully enough or often enough, and we don't normally understand what God is saying here when God brought Abraham into the land of Canaan. But this is where he is laying the groundwork of what the whole Bible is all about, because the whole Bible finally has to do with the development of the kingdom of God, or the presentation of the kingdom of God to the world, and how you can come into that kingdom of God, and what the consequence is if you are not coming into that kingdom of God, the consequence being that you will come under the wrath of God. All right, so in chapter 15, he says, we already read verse 7, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give this land to inherit it. Then we go to chapter 17, in verse 2. When Abram, let's begin with verse 1 in chapter 17. When Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect, and I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. Then he goes on in verse 6, I will make thee exceeding fruitful, I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee, and I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. God is taking all the action. I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. All of the action is from God. All of the action is from God. And then as God is developing this, he says in verse 16 of Genesis 17, as he talks about Sarah, he says, I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. How did all that work? Of course, that is pointing to the seed who is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is through him that all the nations are blessed. And again in verse 19, God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his seed after him. In other words, the point is that action after action is God's action. When we talk about the fulfilling of the covenant, it is never our action. If we think we have taken any kind of a move, it will simply be, oh no, I did that. I brought you. It was not you that did it. I did it. I did the whole thing. The law of God stipulates that if you walk before me perfectly, I will be your God. But I will do it. Well, now let's go to Deuteronomy 30. Let's go to Deuteronomy 30 and let's see how that works out in some other language here. In Deuteronomy 30. And again, we can immediately begin to have a problem as we read this very quickly. We read in Deuteronomy 30, and it shall come to pass, I'm reading verse 1, and it shall come to pass when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee. In other words, God here is anticipating that he would be claiming people for himself from all over the world. Here we have been driven out into the world. And it says, and shalt return unto the Lord thy God. Now right now, problems are arising. And shalt return unto the Lord thy God, and shalt obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children, with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God has scattered thee. Well, isn't this creating the same old problem again? If you are scattered out in the nations, and then you turn to me, then I will be your God. So the action is you have to take the first action. You can see how difficult God has written this. God has written this language so that it is very difficult to understand. It causes anyone who becomes a true believer to depend 100% on God to open our eyes in order to understand this. Well, actually, when we properly read this chapter, we find here in the first three verses that God is telling what will happen, that you will begin to want to come to Christ, and you will seek him and so on, and then I will act. But now, beginning in verse 4, God is going to describe how all of this came about. If any of thine, I'm reading verse 4 of Deuteronomy 30, if any of thine be driven out unto the utmost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee. Now already we see it's God's action. But so far, It looks like, yeah, but God will not begin to act to bring us out of that heathen situation unless we first begin to turn to him. But let's go on. And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it. Now, that's the promised land. That's the kingdom of God. That ties us back to Genesis, you know, that all this land I give you as an everlasting possession. This ties us across to that land of Canaan was a portrait of the kingdom of God, which is the integral character of the covenant, the whole covenant of God, the whole law of God, the whole Bible is designed to tell us how we come into the kingdom of God, into the promised land that was typified by the land of Canaan. And there let me read verse 5 again. And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it, and he will do thee good and multiply thee above thy fathers. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart. Oh, now we're beginning to get to some real issues. The Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart. In other words, he's telling us how it is the first three verses that we begin to want to turn to him. It's because the Lord will circumcise our heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul that thou mayest live. Now, right at this moment, we've got an absolute proof that anything that we are doing cannot get us into the kingdom, cannot make us obey the covenant, because God has to circumcise our heart. That is, he has to cut away our sins. That is what circumcision was pointing to. The action has to be God. And notice how the action continues with God taking the action. And the Lord thy God will put all these curses upon thine enemies and on them that hate thee, which persecuted thee, and thou shalt return and obey the voice of the Lord and do all his commandments, which I command thee this day. Now, isn't that a very significant statement? Thou shalt do this, because once God has cut away our sins, it means we've received our brand new resurrected soul, and in our new resurrected soul, we cannot sin, according to 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. That which is born of God cannot sin, and so now we will obey him. That is the characteristic of someone who has become a child of God. We will obey him. I say this over and over again. If you examine your life, and don't look at anybody else's life, please, only look in the mirror at your own life. But if you examine your life, and your life is very much like your neighbor's, who is obviously not saved, you love the things of the world, you want as much as everything possible money will buy, your concern is for the music of the world and the movies of the world and so on. Oh yes, you carry a Bible and you've been baptized in water and you've made confession of faith and you are convinced you're a born again Christian. But if you are not doing God's will, if that is not the desire of your heart, you have not had your heart circumcised. We've come to the end of this program, but in our next program, we will be continuing in Jeremiah chapter 11.